Our guest preacher today is Ricky Blaha. Ricky Blaha is a friend of Shane and also of mine. And he has formerly served as the assistant pastor for youth and music at Arlington Baptist and is now in process of moving out to the West Coast to serve in a church replanting venture in, I guess, the San Francisco Bay area. So Brother Ricky, please bring God's word to us this morning.
Really is a joy to be with you this morning. Pastor Shane and Pastor Neil have been good friends, and I have benefited greatly from their service to me and our family, and we're just grateful for the opportunity that God has given us as we've been able to build a relationship here. And we're thankful. I know that it has been the time that we have spent here over the last few years that God has used to prepare us as we transfer out to the West Coast. It's a big venture, and we are trusting God for His grace in the midst of it. I ask that you would pray with us as we make that transition. Please turn in your Bibles with me to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. If you have your Bible in your pew, it's on page 981. This morning, I'd like to take a little bit of time to focus our attention on the beauty and the joy of Christ's righteousness. And we talk about that a lot in our Christian circles, in church. But this morning, I'd like for us to try to get a glimpse of His righteousness in comparison to our righteousness. And I would like for us to be able to truly be honest with ourselves to the point where we accurately respond to His great righteousness. And so we will read this passage together. We will attempt to do something grave here. I will try to keep your attention as we read through the entire chapter together. And I would ask that you follow along as I read. Philippians chapter 3. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same thing to you is no trouble to me, and it is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evil doers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone thinks that he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own which comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and may share in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me His own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing that I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of you who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many, of whom I have told you, and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and their glory is in and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body by the power that enabled him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. You know, we're getting ready to move to California. That's a long way away. And as we've made preparations to transfer to California, we've had to decide what we want to keep of our own and what we have to get rid of, because it's very expensive to travel and take everything with you. So, for instance, we've already sold our living room furniture. We've sold our bedroom furniture. We've sold a lot already. And there was a lot of things as we sorted through. We had to decide what we keep and what we don't keep, and what is of value and what is not of value. Some things are of value in different ways, emotional value, things that have connection with me. I have a tin from my grandmother. My wife asked if we could get rid of it, and I did not want to get rid of it because it was from my grandmother. And so to me, it was of emotional value. Apart from that, it's just a piece of tin. There are other things that are more of intrinsic value, and there are things that are of functional value, like a couch, which we no longer have. But there are things that we have to determine what is of most value and how it will actually help us and when we transfer our citizenship to California. And as we make this decision, we have to realize that there are some things that are just not worth keeping. There are some things that are just worth getting, you just get rid of them. And when you get to California, you're going to find that you will do better off by getting something from California. And we've had to throw away a lot of things, and we've had to dispose of a lot of things. We've taken a lot of trips to Goodwill, and so hopefully we've been able to peel away all the things that are of no need to us. But I've imagined what it would be like, and I want you to imagine with me what it would be like to have someone who was born in California, whose family was born in California. Matter of fact, their ancestry and their heritage goes all the way back to the beginning of the state, and they were to come to me and say, "Ricky, I want to furnish your new apartment. I want to furnish your home. As a matter of fact, I want to give you everything that you need. Everything I've known is California. And I want to help you as you transition out. I want to give you all the clothes you need, all the food you need, all the necessities of life. I'm going to give all this to you. But in exchange for that, you are going to have to guarantee me that you will leave everything that you currently own in Baltimore. And you just move yourself out here, and you will take what I'm giving to you as a true Californian, as someone who has been a citizen here, who has a right to that citizenship, and I want to give this to you in your new citizen, as a new citizen, but you have to leave all of your stuff that you own in Baltimore." For me, that would be very difficult. It'd be very, very hard. There's a lot of things that I currently own that I would not want to get rid of, and you know what I mean. There are some of you that are thinking of your spouse and how they like to pack things away and they do not want to get rid of things. You know how you are, and there are some things that you would not want anyone to touch because they are your things. There are things that are part of your identity as to who you are and where you currently reside. In a similar fashion, this is what Paul is confronting. He is confronting people who have found their identity in their citizenship in this physical world. Paul is talking to people who find their hope and their confidence in this flesh, in this earthly flesh. And he is challenging them by his own example to let loose, to throw away, to consider what they have accomplished and who they are and what they have built, to consider it as rubbish and to throw it away and to fix their eyes and their confidence on the glory of Jesus Christ, and to pursue and press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God that is found only in our citizenship in heaven. Paul is calling these Philippian believers to forget everything that is attached to what they have built in this world, and to focus their attention and their efforts on their citizenship that they have with Christ in heaven. As we go through this passage, I would like for us to look at four basic points that we will see on understanding our identity in Christ. We're going to spend most of our time on the first point, because I believe this is foundational to understanding the rest of the passage. And we will focus specifically on this, and then the other three points will be more application toward the end. But the first point that we see here is that identifying with Christ and his righteousness is a call for radical abandonment of self. Identifying with Christ and his righteousness is a call for radical abandonment of self. Paul identifies in the beginning of this passage those who are truly God's own people. He wants to make it clear where their identity is found. They are not identified to be set apart because of their own righteousness according to the law of God. Instead, they are identified by Paul in verse 2 as those who worship in the Spirit, or by the Spirit, and those who glory in Christ Jesus. They are fame spreaders of the one who has perfect righteousness before God. The only one who has perfect righteousness before God. True righteousness is not measured, as we will see in this passage. True righteousness before God and our acceptance of him is not measured on an incremental scale. God doesn't look at us and say, "Yeah, you've been mostly righteous. You've done a pretty good job. You just squeezed by. You just made it in." Righteousness, as we stand before God, is not measured incrementally. It's not measured on a slope. Righteousness is either we are truly perfectly righteous before God, or we are not righteous. We are holy or we are not holy. And as we will see in this passage, even someone who is as righteous as Paul was before God, who had every reason to boast in who he was and what he had accomplished, his righteousness fell way short of Christ's righteousness. This is why Paul encourages us, by his own example, to boast and to pursue the righteousness of Christ that is found in him through faith. We cannot be mostly righteous before God and be accepted by a close margin. God does not compromise on the standard of his own righteousness. He does not compromise. So we're going to look in this first point, we're going to look at three different things that help us to identify the true people of God. Paul writes at the very beginning here and says, "We are the true circumcision." The circumcision was an identification mark of God's people. It set them apart from all the other peoples of the world to show who was in obedience with God's law, who were pursuing obedience through faith in Christ, the Old Testament people were pursuing faith in the promises of God, and the New Testament church here pursuing Christ in faith and what Christ had accomplished on the cross. But we are going to look at who the true people of God are. We will find that the true people of God are not marked out by their outward obedience, by the outward identity that they have, whether it's in their heritage or in their family, their pedigree. We will find that it's truly in the righteousness of Christ. And they are marked out by their worship of God through the Spirit at work in them. And they are marked out by glorying in Christ Jesus. So the first aspect we see is that true people of God are those who worship by the Spirit of God and who glory in Christ Jesus. It's interesting, you see this a lot in Scripture. There's a contrast that's made between the spiritual world and the physical world. The flesh and the spirit. You see that contrast made a lot in Paul's writings especially. And here we have it again. We have those who worship in the Spirit, by the Spirit of God in them, alive in them, growing them, and as opposed to those who are merely obedient to the law of God, those who are obedient by being circumcised or following the standards of the law. God, Paul says here, hey, we're not looking at just the outward obedience. We're looking at those who are walking in the Spirit of God and that are in obedience to God through the Spirit. They are worshiping in God, worshiping in the Spirit of God. So we see this contrast, and God is more concerned about our spiritual marks, the spiritual marks of a true worshiper, than he is about the physical marks of the obedience to the law in a person. Those who glory in what Christ has done over what they have done are true worshipers of God. I want you to think about this with me. I'm sure many of you have gone to the beach, if not all of us have gone to the beach. When I was a kid, I enjoyed going to the beach when we had the chance. And we would take our pail and shovel and we would dig a trench in the sand. And then if the water did not come up far enough, we'd go down with our pail and get a bucket of water. And we would pour the water at the top end of that trench. And we'd watch the little river that we had made as it flowed down back into the ocean. I want you to imagine with me. And you know how it was. I mean, we wanted to show our parents. We wanted to show everybody, look at this trench that we have made. Look at this river that we have formed. And we would rejoice in that. Now, I want you to imagine taking that same shovel and pail and standing at the edge of the Grand Canyon. Now, let's talk about the trench that you dug. And let's talk about the river that you formed. The fact of the matter is we have there is no room for us to talk. There is no room for us to speak of the glory of our trench and the glory of our river. Why? Because the Grand Canyon takes our breath away. It's amazing to see what God has formed in the face of this planet. And if we were to stand there and talk about our shovel and our pail, and not talk about the Grand Canyon, we would be fools. We would be arrogant. We would be full of ourselves. And this is the same thing when we come and stand before a God. God who has called us to worship Him, to stand in awe of Him, to love on Him, to be amazed by Him. And we stand here with our righteousness, and we come to church to talk about what we have done. And we think as we sit in the pews and we compare ourselves with one another, we think about all that we are and all that people think about us. And so oftentimes that overshadows the glory of Christ and what all that He has done. The fact that He has lived an obedient life. All obedience that took Him all the way to death, which Paul talks about the chapter before this. We cannot come and call ourselves the true people of God if we do not glory in Christ Jesus. If we do not worship Him and stand in awe of who He is as the Spirit of God reveals the gospel to us. We cannot boast in ourselves. So the true people of God are not identified in their marks of righteousness. They are identified by those who boast in and glory in and worship in the work of Christ on the cross. The second mark that we see of the true people of God is that they do not put confidence in their own high marks or accomplishments. We do not put confidence in our own high marks, our own accomplishments, the things that we have done in the power of our flesh. Oftentimes when we think of the flesh, we use it in reference to something that produces something immoral, grossly immoral, or something obscene. We say, oh, they're walking in the flesh in reference to somebody who may be living in adultery. But Paul actually uses the flesh here in a little bit broader of a sense. He refers to the flesh as things that we accomplish, whether they may even be looked at as good or evil. And in this case, Paul's testimony, which he is about to share, Paul's testimony takes him to what he had accomplished and what he identifies as being a product of his flesh. And as we look at what he identifies as being a product of his own flesh, it's not a gross life of immorality. It's actually a beautiful life of good righteousness, of good things in human estimation. It's a life to be. It's a life full of marks, of the kind of marks that we oftentimes pursue and try to achieve in our own lives. Someone who we hope for the kind of marks that Paul has. If we had a spiritual resume, if you will. These are the kind of things that we would put on our resume for the job. And yet Paul will later dismiss all those things and say, I'm going to count that as loss. They're of no value to me. They do not bring assets to me. So the flesh here is viewed as the physical part of us, the part that that identifies us in this life. The fruit of the flesh, Paul says, is not of any value, is not of any worth to him. He says that he compares these things to Christ, and when he puts them in comparison to Christ, he sees what he has accomplished and what Christ has done, and they just need to be thrown out with the trash. He's not something that he will not hold on to. True righteousness is not found in our religious obedience and compliance to the laws of God or man. It's not found in our birthplace. It's not found in our race. It's not found in who our family is. And it's not found in our passion and zeal for ministry. That's not where our true righteousness and identity is found. None of these things can get us closer to God over anything else that we could ever do. Our flesh is unreliable at best, and it is totally unprofitable when it comes to what Christ gives and what God expects. The third thing that we see here as Paul begins to explain his own story, and beyond that, we begin to see that the true people of God do not accomplish saving righteousness on their own. It is given to them through faith in Jesus. As we look at this passage further, Paul begins to lay out for them his own testimony of righteousness, his own testimony of what his flesh has accomplished. We see in verse 3, for we are the circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God, glory in Christ Jesus, put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks that he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Why? He was circumcised the eighth day. He was of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, a zeal, a persecutor of the church, and as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Paul's basically saying, look, I'm like the dude. I am like God's man. He says, if anybody wants to have something that they've accomplished that they can brag in, I'm it. My parents are pure-blooded Jews, and I was born to both of them. I've got that DNA. He says, I was circumcised the eighth day. He wasn't circumcised later on in life like a lot of the proselytes were. I mean, he was born to a Jewish family, and they got it right with him from the very beginning. You know, we use the similar comparison to ourselves. I've gone to church my entire life. Before I was, well, I was in the womb, before I was even born, I was in church. Right? He says, I was circumcised the eighth day. My parents, my family, we had a strong lineage. He talks about the fact, he talks about his obedience to the law. I'm of the group of the Pharisees. You know, to us, we've kind of the connotation with that we've given it has been a Pharisee is a bad thing, and in so many senses it is. But Paul is actually speaking here as though it's a high mark for him. I'm of the obedient ones. I'm the one who go above and beyond the call that was expected of them. I go above. I work. I make rules on my own that help me obey God's rules. That's how good I am. And Paul says that this is who I was. This is my life. He even talks about his zeal and his passion. You know, we all like someone who's passionate about ministry. We all like somebody who's zealous for God. You know, they're doing this and they're going here and they're involved in all these things. That's great. Paul's like, I was so zealous, I was killing people. There were people that were going up against God, and they were saying that this Jesus Christ dude was God, and I went out and killed him. That's how passionate I was. Anybody in here want to say they're that passionate today? I mean, Paul, this is what his whole life is about. And he looks at this, and he just says, I can one-up you every time, no matter what you say. I got it. If anybody ought to stand before God and have some sort of reason to boast in their own righteousness, it would be me. So what does he do with this great resume of truth? What does he do with this? Well, he says in verse 7, but whatever gain I had, I counted it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and counted them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. He repeats himself a couple times here. And there's a reason for that. He's wanting it to be very, very clear. He's not boasting in it. He's like, I am counting it as loss. Again, I am counting it as loss because Christ is so magnificent. Because he is so glorious. Because his righteousness it surpasses anything and everything that we could offer in and of ourselves. And he says, I'm going to treat my identity, the identity that I have created, I'm going to treat it as trash. And I'm just going to dispose of it. So, as we think of Paul and what he is saying here, we need to ourselves be thinking of how do we view our standing before God? What is it that we consider of our own selves to be the reason that God loves us, accepts us? Or what is it that we feel that we, as we come and gather together, are accepted by one another? This standard, is it a standard that of righteousness that you have made? My family has been here at Andover from the day it was started. I have been here, and only time I've ever missed a Sunday is when I was sick and I was I was in the hospital. Or is it that I am here for every single event, and I am the one that's driving people and pushing people to minister the gospel to others, to disciple others, and that people know me as being, I'm the guy who goes on missions trips. And those things are good. Matter of fact, I want to encourage you to continue to be obedient to God's word in those things. But if that is how you see yourself, and those are the reasons that you believe that God is happy with you, and you are accepted by God on those things, then you're missing Christ. You're missing Christ's righteousness and what he has done. Paul looks at his life and all that he is and all that he's done and says, I'm nothing compared to Christ. And he says, and being found in him as having righteousness of my own, in verse 9, it comes from, and being found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, and the righteousness from God that depends on faith. We know that faith is the substance of things that we can't see. I am getting ready to move to California. If you look at my bank account and you look at where I'm going and where I plan to live and help start a church, there's a gap there. There's a void there. It's empty. And you would say, how are you getting there? Well, I have no substance to fill that. I am, in the most feeble sense, honestly, stepping out on faith. I am trusting for God to take care of us. But our dependence on Christ's righteousness is far greater than that. When we stand before God and righteousness is counted, it's a matter of eternal life and eternal death. It's not about, well, now I'm stuck in California and I have no money and I don't know how to get. No, it's like now you have, this is your destiny, your final end. And as we think of ourselves, even as believers, we have to remember and continue to remind ourselves that the reason God accepts us, the reason that we are here and that we are gathered together with in this body of believers is because of what Christ has done for us, is what he has accomplished for us, not what we have built and what we have accomplished. Paul says that it is by faith that he trusts in what Christ has done. So that means that the things that we can see about our own selves, our passion, our zeal, our heritage, our pedigree, all of those things that we can see, that we can oftentimes depend on those. Paul says the righteousness that I am now counting on is a righteousness that I'm just accepting by faith. I'm trusting in what Christ has done and that it is granted to my account. I'm banking on that. All my eggs are in that basket. That's, I am going on what Christ has done and what Christ has said. And that is why we gather. That is the power for which that should be infused in us as we worship and as we fellowship with one another. So Paul is speaking of this identity that we have in Christ. So that's the first identification mark of, the implications of the identity that we have in Christ. The second thing that we have here is identifying with Christ and his righteousness is a call to It's a call for fulfilled stuff suffering with Jesus. What do I mean by fulfilled? When I think of fulfillment, Paul is actually looking at what Christ did, his righteousness, his obedience, even to death, and he realizes that to be in line with, to be accepted by God and to have your faith in Christ, that means that I'm aligning my identity with Christ. That means that what he suffered from and what he went through is also going to be charged to me. So finding our identity with Christ has the good and it has the bad. For Paul, as we'll see in just a minute, Paul says that the good far outweighs the bad. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection. We all want to be resurrected. We all do not want to face death. But then he says, and the fellowship of his suffering. I'm a Green Bay Packers fan. I love Green Bay Packer football. And a couple years ago when they won the Super Bowl, my cousin called me up just before the wild card game and said I was able to get tickets to the Eagles-Packers game in Philadelphia. And at the time, I was living in South Carolina. He was living in Georgia. So literally, last-minute decision, we hop in the car in the middle of a blizzard, and we drive from South Carolina all the way up to Philadelphia. And we did something that was probably really, really stupid. And I've been to other football games before. I've even been to a Packers-Ravens game here. And so I've been able to see the hostility that comes between teams and their allegiances. When we went to the Packers game, this is a wild card game, and this is Philadelphia. They booed Santa Claus, and they threw snowballs at him. This is where we are going for the game, and we did something very foolish, which proved to be a great story to tell. We wore our Packers gear, all of our Packers gear, to the game, and we took public transportation to get there. So we rode on the metro or the subway or whatever it was to get there, and of course everyone else in the city is also going to the game as well. We just happened to be the only Packers fans that were there. So we rode the metro in, and we got on this other thing, and we took... And, I mean, it was crazy. I could sit down and tell you the stories, which I'm not going to do. But we took the tram all the way into the game, and I got hit. I got punched. I got kicked. I was not allowed to use the bathroom during halftime until I was... Wait till everybody else got out of there. I had beer thrown on me, and I heard more swearing in my entire life, I mean, in that moment, than I have in my entire life. I went through the pain and suffering of being a Packer fan in Eagles Stadium. And I know that because you all are you know, just love the Packers, you know exactly what happened in that game, right? No, you don't. I know. The end of the game, scores few points apart, Packers are ahead, and the Eagles have the ball, and they're making their drive down the field. And, I mean, we're talking, this is intense, and it's freezing. You know, I'm not only suffering because of being a Packers fan, I'm suffering just because it's cold. And I can't feel my toes and my fingers and my nose. We're coming down to the end of the game, and they're within striking distance. And sure enough, under a minute left, and they come back for that big, long touchdown pass, and it's passed down the field. The whole place just goes ballistic. This is the touchdown. And sure enough, Packers' cornerback down in the end zone jumps up and intercepts the ball. That means the Packers are going to win. And what happens? The whole place goes silent. 70,000-plus people go silent, and they start exiting just quietly. And me and my little band of Packers guys were sitting there thinking, oh my goodness, we won. We're going on. What's the point? The point is that there was some suffering in identifying with the Packers. There was some suffering that came along with putting on their clothes, their outfit, dressing with them, and coming to the game. There was some suffering that I had to endure. But the fact of the matter is the victory made it worth it all. If I would have walked to that game, and by the time I got to the stadium, I said, I can't handle this. I'm not going to, and then I go home and watch it on my hotel TV, and I see, you know, and then I see that win, I would have thought, I wish I would have been there. I wish I could have been part of that. Paul's saying here, you know what? I want to know, experientially, I want to know the power of his resurrection, and I will gloriously, lovingly fellowship with his suffering. I will be made conformable even to his death. I will take his death and what the implications mean upon me if it means that I can rejoice and take part in his resurrection. This means that we joyfully identify with the glory of Christ and all that he is and all that he has done. We do not walk around ashamed in this world of identifying with Christ. We do not walk around in this life trying to hide what we do on Sundays from our coworkers. We go around gloriously rejoicing in the fact that we are identified in Christ and we're willing to take part in his suffering in just a small way. So we identify in his suffering, we identify in that power. It's a relationship as we get to know Christ. It's a hope that we have like Christ as we hope in the resurrection. It's a life like Christ, a life of obedience, even in the midst of suffering. And it's a death that is like Christ's. This is what we, by identifying with Christ, this is what we receive is all the benefits of the power of his resurrection. And this is why we identify ourselves as citizens of heaven and not identify ourselves as citizens of this earth. The third implication of identifying with Christ and his righteousness calls for a passionate pursuit after the resurrected life. A passionate pursuit after the resurrected life. As we look at this, and Paul goes on to talk about this, he says to them, I've not that I have already obtained this or am already made perfect, but I press on to make my own because Christ Jesus hath made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul says, I want to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, but I've not yet gotten there. What's that mean? It means he's not yet gotten salvation? No. He has received that identification. He is in Christ. But he says, I've not yet been resurrected. I've not yet found my citizenship in heaven. I'm getting rid of things here, disposing of things here, and hope that one day my driver's license will say California. And I'm making plans. I'm living my life here in Baltimore as though I'm not going to live here anymore. And I'm going to live in California. And that's how that helps me decide on what to keep and what not to keep. Well, Paul here is saying, I am not yet there. Please don't think I've arrived, Paul says. I've not gotten there yet. But like a runner, I am straining forward. I'm straining for that prize. And I'm forgetting what's behind and I'm reaching forward to the prize. You know, we use this verse a lot for a lot of things. You know, you go through a hard time with a relationship. I'm going to forget what's behind. I'm going to press forward to mark. And I guess those words could be helpful to explain the situation that you're in. But the fact of the matter is this verse, Paul is saying, I'm leaving everything that's connected to my identity and my own flesh behind. I'm not going to set my gaze on it. I'm not going to look at it. Even as Christ says, someone who leaves the plow, takes his hand away from the plow and turns to follow Christ, he's not going to return back to the plow. I'm forgetting what's behind. I'm not a runner. Some of you are. I want to be a runner, but I'm the kind of runner that will probably look back and think, man, I just wish I were sitting at home and drinking something really cool right now. But a true runner, a runner that's serious about running, is not going to think about the things that are behind them. They're going to pursue, they're going to think ahead. I think about the glass of water that I left at home. They think about the glass of water that's coming. And so it's all about a matter of perspective. Paul's saying, I'm looking forward to what I have to enjoy. But I've not yet gotten there. And so I have to live my life in such a way here as though I'm preparing for that time of resurrection in Christ. I'm living my life here so that I might attain what has already been given to me through Christ, faith in Christ Jesus. Because Christ has made us to identify with him, Paul says, we must strive to live a life that matches our identity in him. I heard the story of a guy who works for the Ravens club, the team. And he's not a coach, he's not a player, he just maintains equipment. But apparently, from what I understand, is even he, as part of the club, receives the Super Bowl ring when they won the Super Bowl. The whole organization receives the Super Bowl ring. He didn't put on a helmet. He didn't put on pads. He didn't touch a ball. He didn't put up signs to tell what play was coming. He merely was the little guy in the corner taking care of gear. But he gets the Super Bowl ring. He gets that ring. And as we look at this, we find our identification with with Christ. Here's the deal. If he were to do his job as a part of the Ravens club and he were to come to work one day wearing a Steelers jersey, he would not be living his life or doing his work as though he's already attained this great trophy. He'd actually be living his life and just forgetting, yeah, they won, but you know, I'm going to wear my Steelers jersey. I'm gonna live my life differently than what the identification that I have with Christ, with the Ravens is. And the same thing is with us. We have already, by faith, attained the righteousness of Christ. We already have the victory. The victory has been won. The ring is already being made for us. We need to live our life as though we are part of that team. We need to identify ourselves with him. Identifying ourselves with Christ is a daily pursuit. It's not a one-and-done deal. It is living our life daily, pursuing hard after Christ-likeness. So what we're talking about here is a daily forgetting, and it's a daily straining forward to what is ahead. This is not just something we do on Sundays or something that we do in those moments when God really, really seems to impress on us a need for repentance or worship. This is something we do daily. It's a striving forward daily. In order to truly identify with Christ, Paul says, this one thing I do. There's like one focus that we have. It's one thing I do, forgetting what's behind and pressing forward, straining forward to what's ahead. We strain forward to that. Forget what's behind. Forget your identity in this life. Forget the identity that you have formed, that you have made. Forget your accomplishments in this life. Forget what you have been given in this world. Forget those things. And strain forward to the upper calling that is ever before us. We forget what's behind. We strain for the prize. And Paul says here, after he gets done telling all of these things, he says here, people who are mature are going to think this way. I want you to think about that. Some of you might be thinking, yeah, I know all this. I've read this passage before. And I think it's good for new believers to hear this. Paul says, this is the way mature people, mature believers are going to think. Verse 15 says that, 15 and 16, he talks about the fact that they are mature. People are this way, that think this way are mature in their mind. We have to realize that this is what it is to grow up as a Christian. To grow up as a Christian is to let go of our identity of self that we have accomplished, the things that we have made, the things that we have done. To grow up means that we cling to Christ. That means that we have to change. Some people are like, well, that's just the way I am. And people are just going to have to deal with that. Well, that's not what I see here. What I see here is that we're constantly forgetting behind who we are in this life, and we're straining forward to what Christ has already given to us. It doesn't mean that we throw out the excuse of our personality. Our personality is built into, our flesh is built right into the fabric of our personality. It's part of who we are. So we need to constantly be transformed in our lives. We need to become more fruitful. We need to see the Spirit of God work and produce joy in us and love and gentleness and long-suffering. All those things need to be a part of what is happening in us as we forget what's behind and as we press toward the mark. We don't throw up these excuses that are fused into our flesh. We have to say, no, I'm going to forget who I am. I'm going to forget my personality. I'm going to forget these things, and I'm going to try to be like Christ. I'm going to work hard to be like Christ. I'm going to live that resurrected life. I'm going to live with that resurrection in mind. So, and we need to be willing to take that. So this, we strive for this prize of becoming, and we as we do it, the mature ones are actually going to maintain this mentality. This is not just for new believers, it's for all of us. This type of posture identifies those who are really genuinely in Christ. And finally, identifying with Christ and his righteousness calls for faithful citizenship in heaven. Citizenship in heaven is also yes or no. You're either in or you're out. Citizenship in heaven is not something where when I come to church on Sunday, I live like a citizen of heaven. Other days, I kind of like being a citizen of the world. No, we live with the mentality of citizenship in heaven. And I'm going to tell you this. I'm right with Paul. I don't got this thing figured out. I'm trusting in faith that Christ is working in me to change me. There are some days that I really want to be a citizen of this world. And there are some days that I really, it is a struggle for me to see my citizenship with Christ in heaven. And then there are other days where that's all I want. All I want is Christ. All I want is to be with him and in his presence. And to be freed from the sin that is so oftentimes trying to take mastership over me again. We need to understand that our identity with Christ and his righteousness is a call for us to be faithful to our citizenship in heaven. We are either citizens of heaven and our identity is found in Christ, or Paul gives a tearful story of those that he has told the Philippians before about as those who have pursued their own selfish endeavors. And you know what he calls them? We like to be a little bit nice about it, right? We want to be nice about those people that kind of, they're not living as though they're citizens of heaven, and we're just like, well, they're just going through some hard times right now, and that may be true. I'm not trying to minimize that at all. Or that, you know, they're just struggling with disobedience right now. Paul says people who they're not mature, and he even calls them the enemies of the cross. He says people that have pursued their own righteousness and all their own way of thinking, their own identity, are enemies of the cross. That means that if we take that fleshly mindset, that worldly mindset, and we live our lives with that in mind, and we don't live as citizens in heaven, then we are allying ourselves with enemies of the cross, if not ourselves becoming enemies of the cross. So this is not just something where Paul is trying to be nice and just say, I wouldn't go there. He's saying, look, at the beginning he calls the people who teach these things dogs. And that's a word that in their culture was just, I mean, the Jews just let everybody have it. They're just a dog. And he called them people who were, that were causing, they were mutilating the flesh. I mean, Paul has a lot to say in here. And he's very, very harsh. But he's trying to make a point. He's trying to make a point that we are not identified in our own flesh and what we do and what we accomplish. He's trying to identify and say, hey, anything else other than Christ, you are an enemy, you're a dog, you're not mature at best. Paul's saying Christ is all. He is everything. His righteousness is everything. And that is where we find our identity, is in him. As citizens of heaven, we have the hope of seeing our pursuit in this life truly realized in the next. And we have the hope of being transformed into the resurrected body by the one who has the power and dominion over all things. In closing, how do you see yourself? How do you identify yourself? How do you see yourself before God? How do you compare yourself with others? Why is it that you, what makes you the most valuable member of this body, or a valuable member of this body? The thing that gives us value in this body is Jesus, and Jesus alone. He is the only thing that gives us value here. My hope is found in nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. God, we thank you so much for the righteousness of Jesus. We thank you for the glory of Jesus Christ and his cross. We thank you that you have made it possible for us to be a part of heaven, to be a part as a citizen of heaven. Father, I pray that as we consider our own motives and our own desires, I pray that you would convict us by your Spirit. I pray that you would identify in each of us the ways in which we express our confidence in the flesh. I pray that we would repent from our sinful desires, that we would mature, that we would grow up as a Christian, and that we would forget all that is behind us, and that we might press forward toward the mark of the calling of God on our lives. God, I pray that you would do this work in me. I pray that you would transform me. I pray that you would do the work in each person that is here. And if there is someone here who has not yet experienced the joy and the fulfillment of the resurrected life, draw them to you. Cause them to repent. Give them confidence in you and what you have done, and make them a citizen of heaven. In Christ's name, amen.